Well, we're changing gears a little bit this morning, and our subject is hope in the future, hope for the future. In our men's meetings, we have been going through Romans, and in our last meeting, we just got to chapter 5. You might want to turn there, Romans chapter 5. It caught my interest, so I spent some time studying. I want to share some of that with you. Paul has proved in Romans 1 through 3 that all of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinners and therefore have come short of the glory of God and therefore will go to hell unless they are saved. This salvation has been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in chapters 4 through 5, he deals with how a sinner can be justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ. And in 5:1 through 2, he says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." True justification by faith in Jesus Christ brings about peace with God. That means we no longer fear being condemned to hell by our sin. We are confident that no matter what the future holds, if we should die, we will be going to glory. That is our blessed assurance when we are truly justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that we have access into this grace, that is, into this assurance of salvation in which we stand. And when we have this assurance, it says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, this is what should happen to every believer who is truly saved. He or she should rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And here is the question before us now. What is this hope in the glory of God? We discussed some of this in our meeting. And as I prepared for that devotional that day, I thought, could it be that this is the hope of the glory that will be revealed in the believer? Or is this the hope of the glory we will see in God? Is Paul speaking about our glory in the future, or is he speaking about the glory we will see in God? As I pondered this question, I did what I usually do, and that is to come to some conclusions before I look at the commentaries. So after I concluded that I thought it would be the glory that would be revealed in the believer, I looked at the commentaries, and Albert Barnes said it will be, and I quote, "The glory that God will bestow on us." The word glory usually means splendor, magnificence, honor, and the apostle here raises to that honor and dignity which will be conferred on the redeemed when they are raised up to the full honors of redemption, when they shall triumph in the completion of the work and be freed from sin and pain and tears and permitted to participate in the full splendors that shall encompass the throne of God in the heavens. John Gill comments like this: "By the glory of God is not meant the essential glory of God, nor that which we ought to seek in all that we are concerned, and which we are to ascribe unto him on the account of his perfections and works, but that everlasting glory and happiness which he has prepared for his people, has promised to them, and has called them to by Christ, and will bestow upon them, of which he has given them a good hope through grace, and in the hope and believing views of which they can and do rejoice, even amidst a variety of afflictions and tribulations in this world." William Hendrickson says, and I quote, "This glory of God indicates the marvelous salvation God has in store for those who place their trust in him." So it's the future, what the future holds for us. Ellicott says, "That glory which the children of the kingdom shall share with the Messiah himself when his eternal reign begins." Here's what true justification does. It gives rise to hope, the hope of the glory of God. So we ask, what is hope and which hope is in view? For the most part, we people are caught up with what we can build up in life here. We are caught up with what we can build up, but are we caught up with what we can build up for the next life? I propose that the glory that awaits each believer in the future is directly dependent on how they have lived here. So I give this first message to prepare us to look at this subject in the next message. I'm giving this message by way of reminder of some prophetic things you are mostly familiar with, but I give it in preparation for the next message, where I will share some things I believe you will not be familiar with, and I give them for the purpose of encouragement in the time in which we are. So we begin with a definition of hope. So I better have class right now. Have you write down what you think hope is to discuss it. So let me begin by pointing out a few things about hope. Number one, hope always has to do with the future. We never hope for things that are past. Second, hope is raised by an anticipation of good things to come. Third, hope can keep you going when everything else is going wrong. Is that how it looks in the world today? Everything else is going wrong? But we should be rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. But how can you unless you understand what it is? Fourth, hope is contrasted with, anyone want to guess? Hope is contrasted with what we're going through in the world right now. Fear. Fear. When we expect something bad in the future, it gives rise to what? Fear. Today the world is filled with the possibility of bad things to come. Today the one global fear that is causing concern is the coronavirus. Those who are not fearful of the virus are fearful of how they're going to manage with their jobs and how they're going to keep living. It strikes fear into the hearts of mankind. Our world is filled with talk of the virus, and our world is filled with fear. We are told you may suffer with this virus, or you may be carrying it, and you may be the cause of the death of your grandparents or your parents, and all kinds of fearful things. And time and again, fear spikes. Fifth, we need to understand the difference between faith and hope. 1 Peter 1:21 says that our faith and our hope are both in God. The Christian's faith is based on facts from the past. The Christian's hope is based on the promises of God for the future. Sixth, a legitimate hope must have a good foundation. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now this verse is often used to show what faith is, but it does not tell us what faith is. It shows us what relation faith has to hope. Now consider the word substance in this passage. The original word is hupostasis. Hupo means under. Doctors and nurses use hupo, hypodermic needles. These are needles that get under your skin, no pun intended. So they get under your skin because hupo means under and stasis means to stand under, stands underneath. Faith is what stands underneath our hope. Our hope is based on the faith that we have. Seventh, here's how I define hope. Hope is an anticipation with pleasure for something that has a possibility of or a promise of happening in the future. An expectation of evil brings fear. An expectation of good brings hope. Now, our faith gives rise to a hope that should carry us over and beyond coronavirus and all other things that are still coming. There are more coming. In the time we live in right now, and in the days to come, which look like they may well get considerably darker, we need to learn to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And how can we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? That is what I want to seek to show us something of in the next messages. You see, hope is built on some information of good things that, according to Bible prophecy, are coming in the future. Since hope is based on something good, our hope is not based on the bad things the Bible says are coming. It tells us the bad things that are coming. There are plenty of those. Our hope is based on the good things the Bible says are coming for church age believers, and for them only in this respect. And those good things are found in the promises of God. In this message, I want to give us a brief backdrop to the hope of the glory of God. We'll look first at that which we call the rapture. So let me show you, first of all, where we are in time and what lies before us in the next while. To understand the Christian's hope, it is helpful to understand what this world will yet experience. Things we may well find terrifying, but in the midst of that, we are given the hope of the glory of God. So let me give you a brief outline of what is coming. We begin, we only want to turn to Matthew chapter 24. I gave you this a short while ago, but not in light of what we're talking about this morning. Just before Jesus was crucified, he gave the teaching of Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and Luke 21. And we'll read Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." The time described in verses 4 through 8 is the time before the tribulation begins. From verse 9 and on, we have a description of the tribulation time. That is a period of time in which God will pour out his wrath on a world that has become corrupt beyond anything that has ever happened before. You see the corruption now in our professing Christian nations. The corruption in government is unbelievable. The corruption in churches is huge. Now, what I want to show you is what it will be like just before the tribulation begins. How long it will be like this, we do not know, but what is certain to me is that we are in the time of verses 4 through 8 right now. And what does it say it will be like? Well, from verse 4, we learn that it will be a time of religious deception. Many will be deceived. Is today a time of religious deception in the church? Well, without doubt. Then we learn it will be a time of national disruption and upheaval, nations. But this is not the tribulation. This is leading up to the tribulation. This is where we are today. Then it is a time of natural disruption and upheaval. That's what we see in our world in the news all the time. Fire, floods, and whatnot. There are famines and pestilences and earthquakes. And we could add to that the fires and hurricanes and floods and so on. The earth is acting strangely. It is preparing for something. We would have thought that, or who would have thought that a pestilence, which is what the coronavirus is, would have such an impact on the entire world. You cannot go a place where this thing isn't affecting it. None of us could have foreseen this, except verse 7 tells us pestilences are coming. This is one pestilence. We've had others like AIDS and SARS, and I've heard there's another one coming down the pipe. And you will say, well, all of this amounts to that which is evil and tends to fear, not hope. Well, that is just the beginning. Verse 8 says, this is the beginning of sorrows. The word is birth pangs. They get worse and worse. So verses 9 through 31 then describe the tribulation. This time will be much worse. Much, much worse. And if you want further details, you might read Revelation 6 through 19, and you will get a picture of how horrible it will be. It lies just shortly before us. Yes, all of this is in expectation of evil, and it is enough to bring fear. According to Luke 21, in that time, men's hearts will fail them for fear of those things that are coming upon them. We're not there yet, but it is not far before us. Now the good news. This is the hope of the believer. What a huge contrast to the tribulation is promised to the Christian. You see, the tribulation is the time of God's wrath. God is going to pour out his wrath on the whole world. But the Apostle Paul taught in a number of places that before verse 9 of Matthew 24 takes place, and before Revelation 6 begins, God will catch the Christian out of this world. We should jump with excitement. In the New Testament, it is called the catching up, or the blessed hope of the Christian. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Paul had taught the Thessalonians all about this, and now they were eagerly awaiting deliverance from the wrath to come. By the way, in New Testament times, the idea here, eagerly awaiting, is that with outstretched necks, just longing for it to happen. Are we doing that today? They never saw anything of what we have seen. We should have outstretched necks. Verses 9 through 10. For they themselves declare, that's the people around the Thessalonians now, concerning us, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. By the way, and they served in persecution. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. At that time already they were expecting the wrath of God to come soon. And they were waiting with outstretched necks for Jesus, who delivers believers from this wrath. Now go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 will begin in verse 13. I know these are all very familiar to you. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here we have the promise of God to be caught up out of this world to meet Christ in the air and to be with him forever. And it is not after the tribulation, because these words are words of comfort. Listen, if we were waiting for the Antichrist, we couldn't comfort people. Because we're waiting for Christ, not Antichrist, we can comfort people. These words show us how the Lord delivers the Christians from the wrath to come. Somewhere in the time of Matthew 24:4-8, this event happens. Paul continues this subject in chapter 5, so go there to verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Now those are worth underlining. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. God did not appoint us to wrath. He did not appoint us to the tribulation, but to obtain salvation from what? The tribulation, the wrath. And again, these believers are exhorted to comfort one another with this teaching. You see, this is the believer's hope, and it is based on the words of Scripture. What happens when the believer is caught up? According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all the Christians who died after Christ ascended and all those who are alive when he comes for them are caught up to heaven. I want you to look at a wonderful promise in John chapter 14. And they will be familiar words to you as well, but we need to have these in mind in the days in which we are. John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The believer is caught up to glory, and here he will dwell in the places Christ has prepared for them. And in this experience in heaven, an event will transpire that is pictured in the New Testament as the wedding between Christ and his bride, the church. That will happen in those 7 years in glory. I propose to you that every believer that enters glory with Christ will receive glory according to how they lived here on earth. We go now to 1 John chapter 3. Here are some promises. By the way, these are just a few. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. How do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? We trust in the promises of God. The true believer is a child of God now. Oh, there will be all kinds of believers. There are many struggles among believers. There are liberal believers. There are conservative believers. By the way, there are liberal professing believers and conservative professing believers that are not believers at all, but some are real believers. There are believers who are strong in some points and weak in others. There are those who are weak and ready to die, and there are those who are accomplishing great things for God. But if they are truly real believers, we know that when he appears, each one will be like him. You see, now we see him by faith. Paul says we see through a glass darkly. But in that day, we will look at the actual Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead and has a physical body. We will see him as he is. And we will all see some likeness in ourselves to him. This likeness happens in the process of sanctification. Do you wonder how you will look like Jesus? According to our passage, we all will. It will be revealed when we see him as he is in real life. Let me ask you, on a wedding day, when all is as it is supposed to be, what glory is there for the bride? On a wedding day, what glory is there for the bride? She is the center. The center, not the groom. She is the center of attention. He walks up here. She comes down the aisle and everybody stands up and takes pictures. She's the center Did you know that the church is the bride? It is a day like no other day in her life when all is as should be. I ask you, what will it be like for the bride of Christ? I have no doubt that this memory will go with everybody that makes up that bride for all eternity. They will never forget this day. You see, she will be dressed in pure white. Pure white. Let me just mention a word about the word mansions in this passage. It's an unfortunate translation. These are not mansions. These are simply dwelling places. As a matter of fact, they are temporary dwelling places. We get our word manse. You know what a manse is? They build a manse on a church property sometimes for the pastor to live in while he's there. It's temporary. When the next one comes, he gets into this place. We get our word manse from this. Now, for those who listen to these messages online and otherwheres, these things may be new to some of you. And let me encourage you to our messages on sermon audio, where we give a lot more detail. I'm not giving detail this morning. There are several series. They are called, one is called Prophecy, another is called Pilgrim's Progress, the Journey of the Church Age Believer, and another is called In My Father's House, where I give much more information. Now, I believe the place Jesus went to prepare are temporary dwelling places. The believer is there from when he dies or when he is raptured until the end of the 7 years, then they leave. Then even greater things lie before the true believer. What glory will the believer experience in heaven during his stay in this heavenly city, this New Jerusalem? Well, you know, we're told very little about it. What we are given more information of is what happens on earth during those 7 years. We're given a lot of information about that. But what we do know, it is a time of wedding. What we can learn from that, it is a most special time. The Jewish wedding sometimes lasted for 7 days. This wedding will last for 7 years. What all will take place, we are not told. But since it is likened to a wedding, from that we know it will be most glorious. We are told the church will be caught up. What we do know is that the wedding takes place and we are told how it ends. This is found in Revelation chapter 19. We'll look at that later. Now we want to look now at what happens right after those 7 years. At the end of those 7 years, Christ comes down to this earth with his new wife, the church. At that time, he puts an end to all sin and sinners on earth. By the way, we have any online listeners or those who will listen to this message afterward. If you do not have a picture of prophecy in your mind, you need to get one, because in this lies the believer's great hope. In this lies that which can carry you through all of what lies before us. So the Lord puts an end to all sinners and sin on earth at the end of the tribulation. After this, he will then set up his millennial kingdom. You can read this in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Here, Old Testament scriptures abound on information. You see, this millennial kingdom that it speaks of is what the Jews waited for throughout all the Old Testament time. This is the kingdom. And it is here that the believer's greater glory is achieved. The wedding has been phenomenal, but the time now entered will be 993 years longer than the time spent in heaven. The glory for God, for Christ, and for every believer when they come back down to earth, I do not know how to describe to you. All I get is a glimpse. I find that it is in the millennium that the believer's hope in the glory of God rises to greater heights. It is at this time that we learn the most about the believer's realization of the hope of the glory of God. All this was to begin shortly after the Messiah came, but the Jews rejected the Messiah, and it was then that the church age entered. Now I want you to consider something here. If the rapture happened today, and we think it will happen soon, then only around 7 years or so later, the millennium will begin. Think about that. Think about that. Let us say the tribulation began in October of 2021. Then, as early as October 2028, the millennium will begin. Think about that. So I ask, how close to the time of the tribulation is this world? This last week in the WorldNet Daily was an article titled, Australian official says New World Order will define COVID practices. Do you get the import of this? New World Order will define COVID practices. By the way, have you wondered what's happened to Australia? They've gone sick. Here's what it seems. They expect the New World Order to begin before COVID is over. When you hear the words New World Order in biblical terms, you must think one world government. When the one world government arrives, and it will, the tribulation will begin. Are we that close? Well, if the rapture is truly near, then we are. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Excuse me. Let's look now at how Jesus spoke of the millennium in the Gospels. It was this kingdom that was spoken of many times, and we begin in Matthew 19, 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom referred to here is the millennial kingdom. Generally it is referred to as this. The kingdom the Jews had been waiting for throughout the Old Testament. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? Listen, do you ever wonder what you're going to have? He said, well, I don't think like that. Well, you should start. Start thinking like that. Peter did here. What shall we have? The Lord didn't say, oh, forget about that. He never said that. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, here's the millennium, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I have a position for you. Jesus speaks here of the regeneration. This regeneration is the new birth of the earth, that is the kingdom to come. And Jesus speaks here of the time when he comes. It is the time when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Jesus then says that they, the apostles who are part of the church, would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is phenomenal. This will take place in the millennial reign. Here is the hope of the glory of God for the apostles. Almost, if not all, the apostles lost their lives for their ministry for Christ. And here, like Joseph of old, they will be vindicated and set on high and glorified, especially to the nation of Israel, but also in the eyes of the whole world. But that's not all. Look at verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. 100-fold. Here is a special blessing for all Christians of the church age who have left possessions and family and have ministered for Christ during the church age. Go now to Luke chapter 19. We're nearing the time of the crucifixion. The disciples were convinced that Jesus would now set up his kingdom. They did not know what their fellow Jews, or that they would see to it that Christ would be crucified in just a few days from now. So they're expecting the kingdom to happen just at any time. That's the millennial kingdom. Verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They were just sure that the kingdom would be set up just any day now. They had no idea of what lay ahead, though by now Jesus had told them several times that he must die. So because they thought the kingdom would begin very shortly, we go on in verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. By the way, that's the call for us. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So Christ speaks here prophetically that he will be leaving the earth. His fellow Jews hated him and would not have the kingdom now. So Christ would leave for a long time and then return. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. By the way, I believe this speaks of us in our lifetime here. The nobleman represents Jesus Christ. When he returns, he now reckons with his servants that he had instructed on what to do with the money he had given them. Verse 16. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now let me challenge every person who is a preterist or is an amillennialist. If you hold to those views, tell me what this passage means. Tell me what Revelation means. Tell me what Matthew 24 means. It all means something. Then verse 18, the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also will be over 5 cities. Well, what does this mean? Do you spiritualize this and it doesn't mean what it says? Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? By the way, how about some job in the church? Now, not everybody should take some job in the church. There are some people that should take some. And we need to weigh it out. All of this is coming someday. Everything we have done and not done. Verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Let me just make a little point here. The Lord is a capitalist, not a communist. You can learn that right here. What we have here is that those of the church age are being rewarded. Now note how they are rewarded. They are set over cities according to how they have prospered with the money that has been given to them. This is how it will be for all those of the church age when the millennium begins. Now, I'm not saying they're all going to be rulers over cities, but there will be rewards for everyone according to how they have lived their life. This is how it will be for all those of the church age when the millennium begins. They will be honored. They will glory in the hope they rejoiced in while they lived on earth. Listen, things as little as giving a cup of water to a believer will come up there. Matthew 10:42. If that is true, what about mowing grass at the church? What about attending meetings or teaching Sunday school or training your children or all these other things believers do? Keeping your children from harmful things and so on. Sure, many of these are little things. Add up 20 years, a faithful Christian. Add up a lifetime. What will be on the other side? We're talking about faithful believers. Christ will be glorified in you according to how you have lived. And he will lose glory according to how we have shamed. Matthew 16:27. Listen to it. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Here's what I am proposing. After the church comes back to earth with Christ and the millennium begins, every believer of the church age will be rewarded according to what they have done in their lifetime. And I believe that reward, that the reward of the least of believers, true believers, will be glorifying to an extent beyond our fondest dreams. There is no doubt that some will lose rewards. There's no doubt. The scripture tells us there will be. But even then, to be raptured and then later to return and to be rewarded will make what is endured in this life not worthy to compare with. When Jesus returns in the glory of his Father, the church will share in his glory. I tend to think that every believer's glorified body will in some way reflect what they have been like on this journey through life. Revelation 3:21, you know, now sometimes you may see some person and you admire them. Wow, that's what it will be like. That's glory. Revelation 3:21, speaking to the church age believer, says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. These are not pie in the sky things. This is what it will be like. So let me put together what we have so far. During the time Jesus set out in Matthew 24:4-8, the time I believe we are in right now, the rapture is prophesied to happen at any time. When it does, very shortly thereafter, the tribulation begins. When the 7 years have passed, the church will come down with Christ to rule on earth with him. I see this, by the way, several times the scripture says, the last shall be first and the first last. I believe it refers to the church who was last and they're going to be first. So I see this as taking place when Christ comes down on the white horse and the church follows on white horses. It is described in the New Testament as the church age believer appearing with Christ in glory. When we appear with him at this time, it will be a most glorious event, one in which we will have a part, if we live faithful. At that time, the world has reached the highest point of evil ever. You think it's bad now? It is. It will be much, much worse. In 7 years, listen, what happened in 1 year here? What can happen in 7 years when God takes a big percentage of mankind in one swipe? It's going to happen. When we appear with him at this time, at the end of the tribulation, it will be a most glorious event, one in which we have a part. At that time, the world has reached its highest point of evil. The Antichrist and the false prophet will have gathered with the armies of the world to do away with Jesus Christ. Christ is coming down from heaven with his new wife, the church. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. What will follow with respect to glory, I do not know. I do not know how to put in words. But when you read the last part of Revelation, there it is described. And I ask, in the midst of all we see happening around us, are we rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God? Listen, every day you live your life faithfully for the Lord, it's chalked up. God never loses track By the way, he remembers every sin as well. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. We want to now read a scripture that shows us how the tribulation ends and how the millennium begins. And we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, "To all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him, here's the Antichrist, the beast was captured, and with him. Now, listen, these are not just stories. You have to picture, here is the Antichrist who has brought the greatest evil this world has ever known. He has done things beyond what any man has ever done before, and he is captured. He is captured. And with him, the false prophet. The false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, I view this as the battle of Armageddon. This is when Christ, who is our life, appears, and when we appear with him in glory. In glory. The time frame in which this happens is a most phenomenal time. I picture it as Christ on his white steed and the church following, and it looks like a white cloud. Because the church is dressed in white and they are on white horses. This is what I believe will happen on earth. I don't know if they'll have TV cameras at that time or if they'll have something different. On earth, everybody's going to see this. That's what the Bible tells us. They're all going to see him coming. They all see us coming. And we'll be with him. And there will be no fear for us. No fear. There will be fear on earth. So TV cameras rolling, the Antichrist is scrambling to destroy Christ when he comes down. It is an unprecedented moment. And where is the church? Riding in the glory of Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt, every believer will be in that position that shows what they have been like on earth. You know what the Bible says? It's a command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. What does it say? There's a command. Lay them up in heaven. Lay them up in heaven. How do you do that? Cup of water in the name of the Lord. Whatever it may be, that pictures the faithful Christian. Well, I ran myself out of time to make a proper conclusion, but let me say that I believe we are in Matthew 24, 4 through 8. COVID, among many other things, are clear signs of this. That means in a very short while, the new world order will come into being. And when it does, what will happen on this earth has no equal in the past. I believe, in a sense, somehow, these COVID passports and such things, or even being forced to take the shot, are precursors of getting us ready to accept things we don't want to accept. But the blessed hope of the believer is to be caught up before that time begins. Then the church will be with Christ in heaven for 7 years, and the tribulation will be upon the earth for that time. The church age believer will experience glory. The world will suffer turmoil. Then Christ and the church will return to earth, and I see large fulfillment of the hope of the believer had while here on earth being fulfilled in the millennium. The hope of the glory of God is the subject of our next message.